you are not doing this, you need to come and respond to this God who reigns over all. And so it's a worldwide call to worship. It's a worldwide call to repentance that we find when we open this song. It's already staggering in its breadth, isn't it?
Given God's amazing creation and His miraculous intervention in human history, what should be our response? Well, as Pastor Don Green tells us today on the Truth Pulpit, nothing less than universal praise will do. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and we're continuing our series, Above the Nations. And Don, how will you be going about presenting this subject?
Well, Bill, we're going to turn to a scripture that perhaps is unfamiliar to many, Psalm 66. And what we're going to see from Psalm 66 is that the greatness of God in His creation and the way that He deals with His people calls for praise from all the world, calls for praise from all His people, and it calls for praise, my friend, from you and me personally. Why is praise necessary, and how does it affect your approach to life? We're going to see that and much more today on the Truth Pulpit.
Thanks, Don. And friend, let's join our teacher now in the Truth Pulpit.
Psalm 66, we could title this psalm as a universal call to praise. This is a call that goes out to all of the inhabitants of the earth to respond to the God who is described in Psalm 66. And yet, it's profound on a macro level because it goes out to all the inhabitants of the earth to respond to this call to praise. And yet it is also profound on a micro level as it ends with individual worship with the psalmist expressing his own heart. The precise occasion of this psalm is not known. Some have thought maybe that it dated to the days of Hezekiah when the Assyrian army, 185,000 of their soldiers were slain in a single night and thus provided a great occasion of deliverance from Israel. We really don't know. The psalm doesn't give us those kinds of indications. But what it does do is this, is the psalmist uses the occasion of miraculous deliverance to show that God is faithful to His people in the midst of serious trouble. He looks back in history in order to illustrate and to teach a lesson about the power and the faithfulness of God. And then he takes that past history lesson, as it were, and applies it to the present, saying, based on who God is and what He has done in the past, you, all, everyone, everywhere, should respond to Him in worship, in praise, in sincere faith and submission. And it goes from the greatest audience, the broadest audience possible, and then gradually narrows down until it's the individual alone before God. We'll see that in three movements in the psalm. First of all, if you're taking notes, here's your first point. You see the universal dimension of praise. The universal dimension of praise. And the psalmist is representing, you might say, the whole nation of Israel in thanking God for His past rescues. And what he does is he calls on all the nations to join in worship, that everyone everywhere should respond because of the surpassing greatness and the universal sovereignty of God. If you think about it this way, God is universally sovereign. He is sovereign everywhere. There is no place that is outside of His authority and His oversight. And because He is a God like that, that means that everyone that is under His sovereignty is under an obligation and receives an invitation to approach Him in worship. Because of who God is, creates an expectation and an obligation, those under His authority should respond in worship. Since all are under His authority, all should respond in worship. And the psalmist opens up with a call to all of the nations to do just that. Look at verse 1, where he says, shout joyfully to God, all the earth. All the earth. God is not simply some tribal deity, not just simply the God of Israel. He is the God over all, and all the nations should respond to Him in worship with a shout, as it were, with an exclamation of victory, of joy, of praise. And when you see as he starts to unfold how great God is, you can see why God is worthy of that response from everyone. There is no excuse for any man anywhere not to recognize the grandeur and the greatness of God as he has displayed himself in creation and also in his word, in what he has made and in the Lord Jesus Christ. You look at the fullness of the panoply of his revelation and you say everyone should bow low and worship this God and praise him for his excellent greatness, and should do so from a heart of glad and eager response, not a reluctance or a quiet, half-hearted response. A great God deserves a full response, and that's what the psalmist is calling them to. All the earth is simply a way of referring to all of its inhabitants. And think about this, beloved. The mere fact that he has to call them to do this implies that they are not doing this. This is a call out of indifference. It's a call out of rebellion. It's a call to repentance. It says, you are not doing this. You need to come and respond to this God who reigns over all. And so it's a worldwide call to worship. It's a worldwide call to repentance that we find when we open this psalm. It's already staggering in its breadth, isn't it? And the praise is framed in singing. The shout, what the call to worship is a call to singing and praise. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. He says, sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Make his glory the object of your praise, you could say. Say to God, and he gives them the words. He puts the words on their lips that they should say and respond to him. You say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. And he goes on in verse 4 and says, all the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Now, he opens with this worldwide call to worship, this worldwide call to repentance, and says, you must respond to this God. That's a staggering statement to make. It's certainly something that's counter to our postmodern world where everybody has their own truth and you can have your God and I have mine. Psalm 66 is an utter rebuke to that whole mindset. Says the God of Israel is the one true God and everyone should respond to him in worship. Now, especially from our modern mindset, That is a vast assertion to make. That is a staggering call to lay upon all men and to say, you all are responsible to respond to this God that I am declaring to you. How do you call others to worship a God that's not their own? When people are not worshiping God, on what basis do you call them to respond to him in praise and worship? On what's your justification? What's the ground for that? Well, in verses 2 and 3, what he's doing is he's proving that call to worship is justified. It is right. God's power is so great, he says, you should sing the glory of his name. You should make his praise glorious. Why? Because his power is so great that even his enemies give outward obedience to him. They give feigned obedience, it reads in the NASB. It's a pretend obedience. It's not sincere. It's not from their heart. But they have to do it because God is so great that they have no alternative. Philippians 2 comes to mind, and we talked about that last time. His enemies respond to him in this way out of fear, not from love, not from sincere worship. It's a pretended submission given in a forced and reluctant manner. And the whole point of that is to simply say that God is so great that even his enemies have to respond this way. And so he says in verse 4, all the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. As the NASB reads, looking forward to a time still future to us, where all of the nations will stream to Jerusalem and bow down to Christ in worship and honor when he returns and establishes his kingdom on earth. Now, some of you may be reading out of the ESV and you see it as a present tense. The ESV reads as a present tense. All the earth worships you or serves you along those lines. And if you read that and you put the two side by side, you might wonder, what's the difference? That's a big difference in English. Well, without getting too technical about it, the different translations are a reflection of the reality of the Hebrew verb tense there. The Hebrew verb tense has a different nuance depending on context, and it's not capable or it's not subject to the strict rules of time that English uses. We make a big distinction. It's clear. I ran. I am running. I will run. We see a clear distinction and we make that distinction in the way that we use the language. The Hebrew verb that's used here, the verb tense that's used here, can be translated in all of those ways depending on the context. That's why the difference. That's why I explain just that little bit to you. As a practical matter, I believe it's obvious that not all of the world presently worships God in this way. There has never been a time in human history where all the earth has responded to him this way. And so I think the future tense is a good way to understand this present verse. This is looking forward and saying there will come a time when all of the earth, where all of the nations will come and bow down and give honor and homage to this God. And so in that sense, it's looking forward to a time when finally, men will respond to God like they should. And that God will receive the honor and the preeminent praise of which he is worthy. It is not right. It is not good. It is a perversion of the universe that men do not acknowledge this God now. There is a coming time where that will all be set straight. And the people of God who know him through faith in Christ will lead the joy, will lead the shouts and give him the acclamation that he deserves. Those who reject him will nevertheless still be forced to bend on knee and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That day is coming. The present rebellion will not always attain. It will not always be the way that it is. God will establish his supremacy and everyone will bow the knee to him. I can't wait for that day. Can you? Won't it be wonderful when finally everyone acknowledges what we know to be true right now, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? That will be wonderful when that comes. And this psalm points us forward in that direction. And in the context of the psalm, he calls them to join now in the worship. Join in it now. It's going to happen anyway. You might as well join in now with the praises that this God deserves. Now, he goes further to ground his call. He's calling all the nations to worship. And he says, you should worship him because even his enemies have to give outward obedience. You might as well join in sincere worship yourself. But he goes on in verse 5 and adds another dimension, another ground to this call to universal worship. Look at verse 5 with me. He says, come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. There's an urgency to this call. We would say, hurry up and get over here. The psalmist says, come and see. He says, he's inviting them with a sense of urgency that says, you need to contemplate this now. You need to take into account what I am about to tell you. He's rousing their attention to that which they would otherwise miss. Say, pay attention. Look here. I'm saying something important. It's as if he's grabbing them by the cheeks and saying, look at me and listen. Because this is so urgent. And he says, this is an awesome God. This is a great God who is rightfully calling upon you to worship him. And he goes on and he illustrates from history the greatness of the awesomeness of the way that God deals with his people. Look at verse 6. It says, he turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in him. What's he referring to? Well, turn back to Exodus 14, if you will, to a familiar passage, a familiar event in the history of Israel. And we need to just review this for a moment. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 21, Moses gives the account of when God led his people through the Red Sea and divided the Red Sea, and they walked through on dry land as walls of water stood to their left and to their right. Nobody can do this. No God can do this. But the God of the psalmist can. Verse 21 of Exodus 14. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went in after them into the midst of the sea. You can tell how blind sin is, because any thinking person would say, I'm not sure this is a good idea. I have never seen a sea divided like this, and I don't know what's going to happen when I go in. If anyone thinking rightly would hesitate. The fact that Pharaoh and his army blindly pursued simply shows how blind they were in their sin and in their rebellion and in their hard-heartedness. Now in verse 24, at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. And then the Lord said to Moses, the power of this narrative is astonishing, isn't it? Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak. While the Egyptians were fleeing right into it, then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them, not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. That's what the psalmist in Psalm 66 is referring to when he says in verse 6, he turned the sea into dry land. God did a miracle to deliver his people, and he divided water in a way that no one has ever done and no one can do except him. He just supernaturally separated water, and an entire nation walked through safe on dry land. In the context of Psalm 66, what the psalmist is saying to the nations is, this is who God is. This is what he has done. Therefore, you should shout with joy to him in worship, because you are in the presence and under the sovereignty of one so surpassingly greater than you are. And it is the obligation of a creature to respond in worship to its creator. It is the obligation of nations to respond in worship to the God who is over them. That's the logic. That's the flow of the psalm. That natural deliverance. Sorry, I misspoke. That national deliverance of Israel displayed the power of God for all to see. And it has been recorded in his word for us to read about some 3,500 years later. And the point of it is this, the nations, everyone everywhere should see in God's word that he is sovereign over all. And because he is sovereign, the creature should bow in worship. This is a universal call to praise that is grounded in the greatness of God. His enemies give feigned obedience to him. It's grounded in the past deliverance of God, so great that his power cannot be disputed. And therefore, the call that we make to unbelievers everywhere is this. You should cease your rebellion. You should cease your indifference. You should cease your ingratitude. And you should come to this God in humble, sincere faith and give him the homage that he is due. And he's proven his case through the way his enemies respond under force and what he has done in history. So in verse 7, he says, he rules by his might forever. Psalm 66, verse 7. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. See the emphasis on the nations again. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Selah, as we've often said, is a word that says, stop here, pause and contemplate what has been said. Think about what I'm saying here. And what has he just said to the rebellious? What would it say to those that are under the sound of my voice? What would it say? Rebellion against this God is futile. It is foolish to think that you can successfully ignore and rebel and sin against this God without consequence, to think that somehow you are outside of his sovereign control. Think about it, he says, with the word Selah. Think about what I have just said. This God can split seas. This God is powerful over all. What makes you think as an individual that you could successfully rise up against him if the Egyptian army was a hapless foe against him? And so, these first seven verses shoot a fiery cannonball against the hard and proud heart of men and calls them to submit. For the glory of God and for the sake of your own souls, submit to him. Stop the rebellion. Come out of your former way of life and embrace this God and give him the worship that he deserves. All the earth, all the nations everywhere, no one is outside or exempt from this call to worship. So, the call that we would make to the United States of America is the same call that we would make in Mecca, in the heart of Saudi Arabia. It's a call that we'd make in Beirut, in Istanbul. It's the call that we would make in every foreign capital. The message is the same. This God of the Bible is the one true God, and you in other religions need to come out. You need to forsake the false gods that you have embraced, that you have been taught. You must come out of all of that and submit to the one true God revealed in the 66 books of the Bible. There is no other God. And so it is a resounding universal call to praise. Now, as you go on in the psalm, he narrows the focus a bit. He's spoken to all of the nations. And now here in the second point, you could call it the national dimension of praise. The national dimension of praise. And he speaks to his countrymen. Notice how he starts to use the first person plural pronoun, our, us, indicating a change in focus. There's a change in his audience and who he's addressing here in verses 8 through 12. Let's read through those five verses. Bless our God, O peoples. Notice, bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You see it, right? Those first-person plural pronouns all over the place. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet you brought us out into a place of abundance.
Today on the Truth Pulpit, Pastor Don Green has looked at the universal and national dimensions of praise, but there is a personal dimension as well, and our teacher will cover that on our next broadcast as he continues our series, Above the Nations. Join us then. Meanwhile, we invite you to visit our website, thetruthpulpit.com. There you can download podcasts or find out how to receive CD copies of Don's radio messages for your personal study library. And if you want to go even more in depth, you'll also find the link Follow Don's Pulpit. That'll take you to Don's full-length weekly sermons, not subject to the time editing we need for radio broadcasts. By the way, if you're in the Cincinnati area, check out the service times for Truth Community Church, also on our website, and plan a visit. We'd love to welcome you. Again, check out thetruthpulpit.com. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time on The Truth Pulpit.